great to have you here at this Christmas Eve service. If you're new here at Faith Church, let me just introduce myself. My name is Kurt, and I am one of the pastors here at the church. This Christmas season, we have done something different. We like to look at Christ at Christmas time, but instead of looking at Christ from the Gospels, this year we decided to look at Christ actually from the Old Testament. In particular, we decided to look at Christ from the book of Psalms. Now, not many people realize that the book of Psalms is just saturated with information about Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Psalms is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And that's because the New Testament writers find so much they can talk about Jesus from that book. So in this short series, we've been taking different messianic psalms and unpacking them and showing you where Jesus is. And this evening is no different. Tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 110. Now, you may wonder, why did we choose to look at Psalm 110 tonight on Christmas Eve? Well, here's the deal. Psalm 110 is the most quoted of all 150 Psalms. Psalm 110 is the most quoted one in the New Testament. In fact, if you look at, of all the chapters in the entire Old Testament, the most quoted chapter in the entire Old Testament is Psalm 110. In the first verse of Psalm 110, Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted 24 times in the New Testament because Psalm 110 is so richly packed with truth about Jesus Christ that the New Testament writers couldn't help but quote it again and again all over the place. So here we are on Christmas Eve looking at the Psalms. It only seemed appropriate that we look at the most Christ-saturated Psalm of them all. So that's what we're doing in Psalm 110 tonight. Now, typically, when we look at Christmas, we often think about Christ in his humility. And Jesus Christ, it's fully God and fully man in a baby in the manger. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a completely appropriate picture of Jesus, and the second person of the Trinity, poured himself fully and irrevocably into a human being, not losing any of his divinity, leaving the divine or the free exercise of his divine attributes at the Father's will. He completely became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And then, of course, we know that he died on the cross in our place for our sins. He conquered the payment for sin, and then he rose from the grave, which we celebrate on Easter, conquering death. But Psalm 110 doesn't really focus on any of those pieces of the gospel story. Psalm 110 doesn't focus on Christ in his humility, but it focuses on Christ in his authority. It focuses on the second coming of Jesus Christ. It focuses on the rest of the gospel story that we often do not hear. It talks about when Christ returns and he will crush, he will destroy, he will slaughter, he will butcher those who have not bowed the knee to him. And that's true. I know this doesn't fit with many of our pictures of Jesus Christ, that we always like to think of him as all meek and mild, and especially on Christmas Eve when he's thought of as so cute and cuddly in the manger. In fact, many churches in America today do not talk about this picture of Jesus Christ. And some of you tonight may even find this picture of Jesus Christ in all of his authority and grandeur. You may actually find it repulsive. But the truth is, it is part of the gospel story. It's not our story. It's God's story, and it's the gospel. So we like to picture Jesus Christ a little bit like Mr. Rogers wearing a cardigan sweater. Or we like to picture him as a soft-spoken psychotherapist who gives out nice, warm, fuzzy sound bites always to just encourage us. Well, that's not really what Psalm 110 talks about. That's not the picture that it gives us of Jesus Christ. And as we get into this psalm tonight, I'm going to tell you, we're just going to look at it in three snapshots. We're going to look at the snapshot of Jesus as king, and then it gives us a snapshot of Jesus as priest. Then it gives us a snapshot of Jesus as warrior. So I'm going to turn to Psalm 110. I'm just going to preach the message of Psalm 110 right here. We're going to start with the first snapshot. Jesus is the king. We find this right away in the first verse. This is the one that's quoted 24 times. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, I want you to think about this. How many people are in this verse? One, two, or is it three? The answer is actually three. There is David, who is writing this down, and then there are two people who are called Lord. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew, they're actually two different words, but they're both divine names for God. So here we have two people in the Godhead who are God, as it says in Psalm 110, verse 1. And what does it say? "Sit at my right hand." Now you wonder, what is that talking about? Well, in the ancient world, if you were at the right hand of the king, you were in the place of ultimate authority, ultimate power, you know, right there next to him. In fact, we would say nowadays, "This is the person who is my right hand man." That's what's going on here. Here's the one Lord saying to the other Lord, "Sit at my right hand," the ultimate position of authority and power, "until I make your enemies your footstool." What's that? Literally, it's "till I make your enemies your doormat," the one you wipe your dirty boots off on. Sit in the position of ultimate authority and power until your enemies are in the position of ultimate humility to you. That's what it says. And the main thing I want to start to work off of here in this first verse is this. We know very clearly that this is strongly saying that there are two people here who are called Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. But is this talking about Jesus? What do you think? Well, you might think it must be talking about Jesus. After all, why would the New Testament writers quote this one verse 24 times in the New Testament? Well, I'm going to tell you this, that Jesus says this verse is talking about himself. That he is one of the Lord's in Psalm 110, verse 1. And here's where he says it in Matthew 22. Let me give you the scenario as we lead up to this little scripture passage here. The religious leaders have decided that they are going to stump Jesus. They're going to use Bible trivia games, and they're going to make him look foolish, and he's not going to be able to have good answers. So what they do is they gather around him and they start lobbing these Bible trivia questions at Jesus, which, by the way, is a really bad idea because you are going to lose when you play Bible trivia with Jesus. And they lose miserably. The Pharisees lob over this one about paying taxes to Caesar. Some of you have read the New Testament, you know about that. They lob that over to Jesus and he bats that one back and says, "Just give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." And the Pharisees are like, "Well, okay, that was a good answer." And they're off in the corner licking their wounds. And the Sadducees, they try to come up with a stumper, and they have this hypothetical scenario about this woman who was actually married to seven men because they kept dying, and whose wife is she at the resurrection? And Jesus just totally torches them. He's like, you guys don't even know your Bible. And you're like, people aren't married in the resurrection. Ha. So they're off in the corner licking their wounds. Now Jesus turns the tables. He says, my turn to ask a question of you guys. See what you say. And here's where it picks up. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Incidentally, you look in the Gospel of Matthew very clearly. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is called the Christ throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In other words, whose son am I, the one who is claiming to be the Christ? And they said to him, well, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, saying, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. End of Bible trivia. They lost. And here's the way it works. Were the religious leaders right? Is Jesus a son of David? Yes, from his human lineage. But then Jesus pulls it out and says, not only is he a son of David, but he is also God. Because it says so in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, in case you're wondering, you may not get all this, how this transpired. The key is to understand that it totally left the religious leaders speechless. No comeback. Jesus says, I've got you. Jesus is fully man, the son of David, and yet he is also fully God. Earlier in this series, we asked an interesting question. Some of you may remember it. The question was, does it really matter what you believe about Jesus? Does it matter? After all, we live in an age of tolerance. We live in an age of pluralism. Some people think Jesus is one thing. Other people think Jesus is another thing. I mean, doctrine divides. Why fight? Just let everybody believe what they want about Jesus. Is that true? Does it matter what you believe about Jesus? Does doctrine not divide, but does doctrine really make a big difference? Not just for this life, but for all eternity? Doctrine does make a difference for all of eternity. There's a lot at stake for what you believe about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Let me put it this way. Jesus made some very extravagant claims. We just sort of read one here. He claimed to be man, but he also claimed to be God. Does it matter if you believe that he is fully man and fully God? Yes, it does. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his famous analogy. He said, Jesus is either a liar, and he's intentionally deceiving everybody, or he's a lunatic. In other words, he's lying and doesn't even know it. Or Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is Lord. In case you're wondering if there's any doubt on that, there's a section in the New Testament where they go to kill Jesus, and they said, why are you trying to do this? And they say this, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Those are the claims that Jesus made for himself. Now, what's at stake for what we believe about Jesus Christ? everything. Our eternity is at stake. And look what Jesus said here, John chapter 8, verse 24. He says, unless you believe that I am he, referring to the Christ, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sin. You will face judgment. You will face eternal damnation based upon what you believe is the identity of Jesus Christ. A huge amount is at stake. Because if you don't believe Jesus is who he claims to be, you're rejecting Jesus as the king. Will you bow your knee to Jesus eventually? Oh, yes, we will. Everyone will bow their knee to Jesus eventually, but as his footstool. And rather than being our Savior, which is what he came to be in the incarnation at Bethlehem, when he comes again, he will be our judge. It's a huge difference. So, the first picture or snapshot we have of Jesus in Psalm 110, verse 1, is Jesus is the king of the universe installed by God the Father that everyone will bow their knee to. Some of us will bow our knee willingly, and he will be our Savior who died in our place for our sins. The rest of us will bow our knee under compulsion. He will be our judge. And we will be his doormat. Now, I know that picture is a little terrifying. This next one, though, you'll like because it's actually rather encouraging. Jesus is a priest. In verse 4 of Psalm 110, it says this: the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this king is also a priest. Well, the question then becomes, who is Melchizedek and how does this apply to Jesus? Let me explain this to you. Melchizedek, he's one of those minor characters in the Bible, only appears three times. Shows up first in Genesis 14. And then 1,000 years later, he shows up in Psalm 110, verse 4, that we're studying here today. And then 1,000 years after that, he shows up again in Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7 helps explain a little bit of the significance of this character, Melchizedek. Let me tell you about him. It says Melchizedek was king of Salem. Now, where's that? Many Bible scholars believe that Salem was actually an ancient name for Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure, but that's what a number of scholars believe. Says he was not just a king, but he was a priest. What's significant about that? This is Genesis 14 when he shows up, and he's a priest, it says, of God Most High. This is long before God brings about the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood under Moses. And the guy is obviously very significant because in Genesis 14, Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils of a war he has just engaged in. Very significant guy who's a king and a priest of God Most High before the priesthood is actually established. Now, when you get to Hebrews chapter 7, it explains this about Melchizedek. It says, he is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. He is like the Son of God and remains a priest forever. Now, Psalm 110, verse 4 says that this Jesus, who is talked about in Psalm 110, is not just a king, but he is a priest, and he is a priest that will remain a priest forever. Very, very important. In other words, this is the end of the deal. There is no more that God is going to talk about with the priesthood, no more that God is going to talk about with trying to bring us back into a relationship with him for a sacrifice for sin. This is it. See, that's what priests do. Priests try and reestablish the relationship between God and his people. Jesus Christ is the one who is the ultimate priest to reestablish our relationship with God by not just being a priest forever, but by being the sacrifice. He died in our place for our sins. That's great news. Jesus reestablishes our relationship with God. And that's what he came to do. Now here's another question. What did Jesus come to save us from? Some of you are hoping he came to save us from maybe a bad marriage. Others of you are hoping he came to save you from a bad boss. Some of you are hoping he came to save you from an average life. Let me tell you what Jesus came to be a priest and to save us from. Jesus came to save us from God. It's the honest truth. He came to save us from the wrath of God that burns white hot against our sin. The honest truth, folks, is that all of us are rebels. All of us are in rebellion against God. Some of us are noisy rebels, and people know it because they see it on the outside of our life. Others of us are quiet rebels that not many people besides us know it, but we are all in rebellion against God. We like to prefer ourselves as the center of the universe rather than God as the center of the universe and the center of our lives. And Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God that burns white hot against our sin. Now, unless you understand that, this entire book will make absolutely no sense. Unless you understand that the reason Jesus came in Bethlehem is to be the sacrifice to die in our place for our sins, to save us from the wrath of God that we fully deserve, unless you understand that, it just won't connect. The biggest problem in the universe is not whether there's a Democrat or a Republican in the White House. It's not global warming. It is not financial or relational disaster. That's not the biggest problem in the universe. The biggest problem in the universe is the wrath of God that we all fully deserve for our rebellion against him. And there is only one thing that is sufficient to shield us from that wrath. And that is Jesus. He is the only thing that can shield us from the wrath of God. Only God himself could do something big enough to shield us from the wrath we deserve. So Jesus, he's the king over all creation. Jesus, he's the priest that reestablishes us in a relationship with God. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. And Jesus, he's a warrior. Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7 say this: "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head." Well, according to this text, what happens when Jesus comes back? Shatter kings, judge the nations, fill the earth with corpses. You see, either Jesus is our Savior and we embrace what he did at his first coming, or he will be our judge when he returns at his second coming. Now, who will Jesus judge? Let me be honest. He will judge religious people who have done all kinds of nice religious things. He will judge grandmothers who look also nice and sweet. He will judge junior high students. That's the honest truth. His first coming is very comforting. His second coming is rather terrifying for all who have not submitted to Jesus as their king and their priest. Now, I know what I'm saying tonight doesn't really preach real smooth and nice on Christmas Eve, but I want to tell you something. It is the rest of the gospel story. And it is extremely important to tell. You see, unless we know that Jesus Christ is coming back as a judge in his second coming, why do we need to take any interest in Jesus' first coming when he came to be our Savior? Do you see what I mean? There's no interest in the first coming if there's no fear of the second coming. Now, I know a lot of people don't like to talk about the second coming of Christ. In fact, a lot of people like to downplay the terror of Jesus Christ and the whole earth being submitted to him, even unwillingly, as a doormat. In fact, there's a book that came out this past year. Some of you have read it. I read it. Maybe you remember it's called Love Wins. And the sort of the essential theme of the book is everybody gets to heaven in the end, and it's no big deal. It all works out in the end. Let me tell you, to get that conclusion, that author had to completely distort and twist the truth of Scripture. Let me read for you what the Scripture says. Matthew 25:46. It says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There is two states for everyone, either those in eternal punishment or eternal life. And by the way, it's the same word in the Greek for eternal. So if you say eternal punishment is not true, then eternal life is not true. That's not my story. That's the gospel story. That's the Bible. And by the way, this great divide between eternal punishment and eternal life is based on one thing and one thing alone: what you believe about Jesus. Remember, he is the only one who can shield us from the white hot wrath of God. There is no plan B. That's the Scriptures. What does it say? John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Some of you say, I don't like that story. You're trying to tell me everyone who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, even though they're a really nice person, even though they helped me change my tire on the side of the road, you're telling me that they are condemned? Hey, I didn't write the story. You didn't write the story. God wrote the story. We don't have the right to edit it. We just have the right to tell it. Mark Twain said it this way. He said, "It's not the stuff in the Bible that I don't believe that worries me. It's the stuff in the Bible that I," or rather, he said, "It's not the stuff I don't understand in the Bible that worries me. It's the stuff I do understand in the Bible that worries me." And this is very clear. It's clear that number one, Christ is coming back a second time. The first time he came as our Savior to die in our place for our sin. The second time he comes back, it'll be as the judge. And everything and everyone will be put into submission under him. Second thing is clear in Scripture is there is a day of judgment. Some go away to eternal punishment. Others go away to eternal life. The third thing that is clear is the only way that anyone goes to eternal life is by believing in and trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Folks, that's the rest of the gospel story that oftentimes we don't hear on Christmas Eve. Now, before I leave teaching this text, and it's a very strong text, I want to just give two points of application that you need to take home tonight and work on. And the first point of application is for those of you who have known Christ for years. Maybe you grew up in the church, and this is your umpteenth million Christmas Eve service that you've been to. Here's my challenge for you from Psalm 110. Number one, tell the rest of the Jesus story. You remember when you first became a Christian, how excited you were to tell people about how Jesus died in our place and how he forgives us and how 2 Corinthians 5:17 says he makes us literally into a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And we're so excited to tell people, and we're not ashamed of Jesus. We're excited about Jesus. But then as time goes on, you start to realize that people think we're a little weird to be excited about Christ. In fact, people may even call us a Jesus freak. And so what do? We tone it down. We tone it way down. Talk about Jesus with our friends? Maybe, maybe not. And if I do, I'm just going to talk about the solution, the fun stuff. I'll make him sound like Mr. Rogers with the cardigan sweater on, all soft and cushy. But folks, like we said earlier, the solution doesn't make much sense until you have the problem crystal clear. So, here's the challenge. Tell the rest of the gospel story, not just about his first coming, but about his second coming, when he'll be established as king over creation. Next challenge. And this is for those of you who walked in tonight and you wouldn't classify Jesus as your king. You wouldn't classify Jesus as your priest. In fact, you don't even know much about Jesus Christ. My challenge for you tonight is to ask Jesus to be the king of your life. To be the Savior who died in your place for your sin to save you from the white-hot wrath of God that you fully deserve. My challenge is to ask Jesus to be your priest, the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. To trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, if you necessarily don't understand all that, how that works, I'm going to just put this in four simple steps. Just going to communicate that to you. This is what it means to become a Christian. Step one, confess my rebellion against God. That's what you do as you're a Christian. Say, God, it is my fault. I am rebelling against you. Don't blame shift it and say it's somebody else's problem. Don't try and lie and say it's not your problem. Say, God, I admit it. You got me. I'm in rebellion against you. Number two, repent. Repent of my sin. Here's what repent means. Repent means head in the opposite direction. It's a military term. It's like retreat. In other words, if I'm pursuing sin, I'm going to run away from sin. Now, does that mean that I'm going to, you know, like be completely free from sin and I'm going to be perfect? Of course not. This is not an issue of perfection. It is an issue of direction of your life. So I confess to God that I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. I try to change directions. And I believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Fully God, fully man, dying in my place for my sin. And we learned earlier in John 8:24, that apart from believing that, you cannot be saved. And lastly is this. Obey the king. Obey the king. When he's in charge of your life, as the king of your life, he will direct your life. And as you read God's word, trust me, his Holy Spirit will speak to you from it. And if that is something completely new for you, here's my challenge for you. Go home, get a Bible, read one chapter of the Bible a day. Start with the Gospel of John. Take a highlighter, and when the Holy Spirit applies something to your heart, highlight it. Go back and do that. Well, that's the rest of the gospel story. It's a story we often don't hear on Christmas Eve, but it is so incredibly important to tell. Jesus is the king over all creation, the priest who can shield us from God's wrath, and he's the warrior to whom everything will submit when he returns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredibly strong challenge from Psalm 110. Not very traditional Christmas, but yet very important. Thank you for helping us to understand the problem that we face because of our sin, so we can grasp the greatness of the solution of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. I pray for those tonight who are just hearing about Jesus for the first time. I pray that between this time when we say amen and by the time when they open their eyes tomorrow morning, that they will have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name.